Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to be with you, with other people, and to worship you. We thank you that you have promised to inhabit our praises, and as we've sung to you, we just thank you that you're in our midst, and we pray as we study of you that your Spirit will teach us, lead us, guide us into all truth, and that you'll inhabit this praise as our hearts just go out to you, even during communion. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle with Israel, was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us grab the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, if it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing before. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with earth upon his head. And when he came to Eli, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What does this mean, the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered, and he said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken." It came to pass when he made mention of the Ark, notice not of his two sons dead, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. He was an old man, and he was overweight. He was heavy. He had just judged Israel for 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." Chapter 5. And the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it to Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early on the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen down on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon, and they set him in his place again. And when they rose early on the morning the next day, behold, Dagon was again fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of God. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel out of there. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. I think you can figure out what the emrods are. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the ark of the Lord, chapter 6, was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and for the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a treasure, a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then they said, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emrods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Sounds a lot like the plagues that are hitting America right now. Emrods are hemorrhoids, by the way. This is how stupid the worldly people are. Make golden emrods and 5 golden mice. Wherefore, you shall make images of your emrods. Oh, sure. And images of your mice that mar the land. And you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore, then, do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians did? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 cattle on which there has never come a yoke, tie the cattle to the cart, bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the ark. Put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a treasure box or a coffer by the side thereof. Send it away that it may go. And see if it goes up the way by his own coast to Beth Shemesh. And then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. And the men did exactly that, and took 2 cattle and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they said, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emrods. And the kine, or the cattle, took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway. Lowing as they went, they turned not aside to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them into the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the treasure box that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and they put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emrods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron, 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities, out of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel. wherein they set down the ark of the Lord. Which stone remains unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite? And then he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,070. And the people lamented, because the Lord had killed or smitten many of the people with a great slaughter, just for looking into the ark. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" Would you say that statement out loud together as a congregation? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Father, we pray that the holiness that you are displaying here to the people of the world and the people of Israel would strike our hearts. That question, who is able to stand, is a question we all raise before you today. Can a nation stand and yet have other gods? Can a family stand and yet be divided? Can a person stand and yet not worship you? So we pray as we look at the moving of the ark, the moving of your glory, the moving of your holiness and power, we'd like to just see in our own lives that you could just supernaturally speak to us as individuals and reveal to us what you have for us, that we could purify our hearts and not be stricken with sickness or illness or be in confusion or doubt or even look into the holy things of God in a flippant manner. So we pray that you would speak to us and reveal your plan to us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And I think that you can see here that one day 4,000 of God's people are wiped out by their enemy, the Philistines. Another day you see 30,000 people killed, and another day you see 50,000 killed. And it has a lot to do with people not having their hearts right with God. We just read 3 chapters of the Bible, and some of you have never read a chapter before. See, it wasn't like going to the dentist. We didn't get in there and, you know, work on you or anything. It didn't hurt, did it? Now, you got a story, and there are big words in there, Beth Shemesh and Kirjath-Jearim, and words, you know, and Ebenezer, and you're thinking of the Christmas story, Ebenezer, and Bah Humbug, and your mind is going, what was that all about, except I did see Indiana Jones, so I'm very aware and intellectually up on the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the ark that Indiana Jones was looking for. This is it. And this ark was a powerful piece of furniture. The glory of God hovered over this ark. And God told Moses to put some things inside of this ark. There are little doors on it. And you can see that it was a holy thing. And the children of Israel lost 50,000 people in one day because they forgot about the holiness of God. America is in the place, same place, that we have forgot about the holiness of God as a people. This was the decadence of Israel at the time of the judges that Samuel comes on the scene. I think it's very important for us to realize the ark was captured by the Philistines, we read, and for 7 months, great plagues afflicted the Philistines. When the people that are the devil's kids try to grab a hold of what belongs to God and his children, there is going to be trouble in a country. There is going to be a trouble against people. And after its capture, the ark never again returned to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the place that the people looked to for leadership. We saw here that Eli was 98 years old when he fell off the seat that he is on and broke his neck. He was overweight. He was obese. He couldn't see very well. He should have left the ministry. The Levitical priesthood started at 30, ended at 50. He was 48 years beyond his time. It is very possible that his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that were the fornicators that seduced the women that came to the temple, they stole the offerings and took the choice meat from the meat offerings and gave God the leftovers. God gave a curse through little Samuel and said, "The day is coming that Eli will be judged and his boys will die and there will not be a man of old age in his genealogy." After he dies, his daughter-in-law gives birth and she dies. And so the death, the curse upon this family begins. One by one, they start dying. And you follow their genealogy and it's not a very pretty one. So we see that God's word of judgment did come to this particular family, but it also came to the family of Israel, and it also dealt with the Philistines. Now, the ark was on a route. It went from south to north, And it was taken to Beth Shemesh and then to Kiriath Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years. It just sat there for 20 years. And later, King David raises up, and he took it to Jerusalem, and he built a tabernacle for it. He said God's ark must be in a tabernacle. And it stayed in the tabernacle that David built until the day that King Solomon built the glorious temple. And then it was carried in by the Levitical priest into the innermost sanctuary of that temple, as God demanded. And after the destruction of Israel, nothing is known about the history of the ark. Now, it does say in the Bible, and the ark of the Lord is in heaven. Now, some people believe very strongly that the ark of the Lord is in Ethiopia. Others believe it is in other places. Wherever it is, I don't want to look at it. I don't want to look into it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to get a brown hat and a bull whip and go looking for it. Because you saw this piece of furniture has some supernatural power from the glory of God that can devastate, like a nuclear explosion, anything that gets around it that he wants to unleash on it. And you saw that the Philistines were frightened when they heard the ark was there. They knew that it had the power to take care of an entire area if it wanted to. So the tabernacle, once the ark left Shiloh, this place that it was recognized as the center of attention, was part-time at Nob and part-time at Gibeon until Solomon's temple. The ark never returns to Shiloh. And at that time, Shiloh ceases to be an important place or place of influence. Now, that's one of the points I'd like to give to you, is that God can move from my life or your life. He can move from this church or another church. He can move from a city or a state or a county or a nation. And it'll never again be a place of influence if the holiness of God isn't respected. If people become flippant about the things of God and exalt the things of the flesh more than they do the things of God, then God will move himself from there, and that place will be Ichabod, just like that baby's name, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from this place. And what a sad thing, every time you looked at that child, Ichabod, you would say, oh, there was a time when the glory of God was in Shiloh. There was a time when this place was really used of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 35 times in these three chapters that we just read together. 35 times it's mentioned. It's very important to Israel. It's very important to the reader. It's representing Jehovah God, who is the most central person in Israel's history. 35 times in three chapters, it's residing in the Holy of Holies. It was the most important piece of furniture that Israel could possess and protect. God had a reason for it. Now, it is interesting that chapter 4, verse 1 starts out, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. We ended our last study realizing there was no open vision, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And another key we found out about the boy Samuel, who was about 12 years old, is that the Lord had not yet revealed his word to him, and he knew not the Lord. Now he's a little bit older. The judgment of God has been pronounced through this boy to this old man. God is now moving and removing his spirit from the central location of Shiloh. Its influence is going to ebb. Its power is going to disappear. It'll only be a memory. And the enemies of God will come in and laugh at the people of God and laugh at God. And the ark will try to move, but it will never be at peace, nor will people ever be at peace who are in the wrong place at the wrong time of their lives trying to imitate God. There's a lot of fake imitation and hypocrisy going on by God's kids and the devil's kids at the same time. The devil's kids thinking that they can control the power of God and make a buck off of it maybe. And God's kids, because they are not repentant of their sins, nor are they aware of the scriptures, nor are they living by it, for they would have known that they should not look into the Ark of the Covenant. So from a period where there was no open vision to a time that God reveals himself, verse 1 tells us that Samuel has now found his stature. He has found favor with man and with God, and God will speak through him. And notice that it says, to all Israel. Finally, the whole country from border to border, from the Mediterranean to the east, from Dan to Beersheba, from Lebanon down to the Jordanian border today. Everyone inside of Israel for the first time is hearing the word of the Lord come through a prophet. And God is using this kid. And he was the answer to mom and dad's prayer. But he was a boy that was willing to listen to God and to serve God. And it came to pass, and the Philistine, that the battle took place, and it was pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now, Ebenezer literally means stone of help, stone of help. So when you think of an Ebenezer, you're thinking of something that's very strong. Remember, he is the rock of ages, we call him. But a stone of help. We all need this strong stone that stands out as a place of help. Now, the enemy is in this area called Aphek, or it was also known as Aphek, and that means enclosure. They were trapped. They were between a rock and a hard place. They had bad strategy for a military situation. But the Jews had pride. You know, we got the ark. We're going after these people. God's speaking. We're going to do it. You know, it is a spiritual war that's going on around the planet right now. It's not Muslim against Christian. It's not totalitarianism against capitalism or democracy. It's a spiritual war. This is the final battle that is ramped up to capture the globe. We can see that there's a power that has manifested itself on the face that will chop heads off, just like the book of Revelation said would happen in the last days. There is a power that wants to bring everybody under its thumb to be under the repression of a disdain for women, no fear of the old or the young or respect, and only one way of thinking and no free speech or liberty. That power has declared itself that it wants to move through Asia and Europe and South America and North America and control the globe. We realize from our studies in Thessalonians and Revelation and Daniel that we're living in a very precarious age. But here we are with a stone of help that is willing to come in and help a president, willing to help a Senate or a House of Representatives. A stone of help. And Jesus said, if you fall upon the rock, you'll be broken. But if you don't fall upon the rock, you'll be crushed to death by that rock and made powder. So you and I start as individuals and we become like Hannah, where it says that she spoke to the priest and said, for I have poured my soul upon the altar of God. And today you can choose to pour your soul upon the altar of God and be a broken and a humble servant. Or that stone is going to come upon you and crush you to powder. And there won't even be a remembrance of you. You'll look at the obituary. Somebody will look at it and you might be in there for four lines or something. And you look at that obituary and somebody reads about you. That's all you are is a memory. And then you're gone. That's all. And that's what happened to the Philistines once they tried to mess with God's people. A memorial stone erected by Samuel to mark where God helped Israel to defeat the Philistines. It was north of Jerusalem. This Ebenezer, this great stone. Actually, when the Jews went into the promised land, what did God say to Joshua? Take 12 stones, stack them up on the other side of the river, so that when your children and later generations come to the Jordan River, and they say, what are these 12 stones for? And you tell your children, these that represent the 12 tribes of Israel and how God delivered us from Pharaoh and moved us for 40 years through the wilderness without any food or change of clothing and protected us against our enemies and how their lack of faith caused an entire generation to die except for those that had faith were able to come into the promised land. And this land, sons and daughters, that you live in is a promised land that God gave from sea to shining sea. And he gave you this, and you have to protect this. Isn't it interesting that these stones have always been part of Israel's history? Now this Ebenezer, this great stone north of Jerusalem. And we saw in verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Now that leaves a lot of thinking for those of you that are scientists. If you know about the ringing of the earth and the sound and the vibration of the earth, it's interesting. You wonder what the earth was doing before it made that sound. But because of the shouting, an entire nation rejoicing, it tells us there's great joy in the presence of the Lord. Tremendous joy in the presence of the Lord. It's wonderful to think that when one sinner comes to repentance, Jesus said, all the angels of heaven will rejoice. All of them, not just one or two of them, but all of them will rejoice. If we lack joy, We can question ourselves if possibly we're out of the presence of the Lord. If you're a sourpuss that looks like you got baptized in lemon juice, it may be simply you're out of the presence of the Lord. If you're having a fight with your husband or your wife or your kids or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or striving at work, there's no joy in your job anymore, you're probably out of the presence of the Lord. It's that simple. But in the presence of the Lord, there is strength, because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And what a great promise that is, to have that joy. In Psalm 30, as we're studying the Psalms on our Wednesday night studies, we're finding great strength in the Psalms. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Otherwise, you can be going through stressful situations right now, but the day is going to dawn when you're going to wake up and everything's going to be okay. Just stick with the Lord. If you're struggling right now, just know that if you'll just seek the Lord, the joy will come back to you. The joy will come to you. You need to have the presence of the Lord in your life so you'll have the joy of the Lord in your life. Remember what Jesus said? "Well done, good and faithful servant, for you have been faithful over just a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." The joy of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was telling anybody that would follow him, "I've given you stewardship. I've given you responsibility. You're to take what I've given you and you're to multiply it and use it for my glory. And because you've been faithful over a little, I'll give you even more. And then you take what you got as more and increase it, I'll give you more. But because you've been faithful, I want you to enter into the joy of the Lord." So now we know there is joy in the presence of the Lord, but we know that faithfulness is a key to obtaining that joy and have an entrance into that presence of the Lord with joy. In verse 6 through 9, we saw the battle ramp up, didn't we? The Lord shows us about the battle. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this mean, this noise? There's a great shout coming from the Hebrews." And then they understood the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp, and they were afraid, and they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing before." They'd never heard anything of this before. What was it? Well, yes, God, singular. Notice they go from singular to plural in just a moment. But it was that the people were united. Isn't it interesting? One nation under God is trying to be pushed out of our pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. United. And the word diversity is a bigger word in our vocabulary today than united. Diversity means split and divide, and united means stay one as a nation. It's a game of words, and people are falling for it. No, they said, "Hey, we've got a problem here." Number one, the people are so united that they're shouting so loudly that we have heard it all the way over in our country, and the earth is ringing again. Secondly, the box has come. The Ark of the Covenant has come. Nothing has been on the earth like that before, and this is the God that delivered them. We better watch out, because he's going to deliver them again. It's only when you're united that God can work on behalf of his body. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "Woe is us. These are the gods," plural, "that smote the Egyptians. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants to the Hebrews as they have been to you." Quit yourselves like men and fight. So their leaders are saying, "Here's our propaganda. You know what? You've been in control because these people have quit reading their Bibles. You've been in control because these people quit praying. You've been in control because you have more power than they do. But now they're going to get in control, and you might as well just die in battle as opposed to going to be their servant or their slave." And the reason they are now getting in control is because they're united mentally and with their heart and with their God. And I think the same thing for America, the United States of America. When we get our minds together that we are a great people chosen by God to do great things, and when we as a people will humble ourselves and seek the face of the Lord and cry out to God, and we as a people will be united that we will raise our children and we will run our affairs according to the Word of God, then the power of God will return and we will see the prosperity of the Lord come once again. And that is something very frightening to the enemy. You see, in verse 6 through 9, the Philistines are mentioned in the days of Abraham. These people have been around a long time. In Genesis 21:32, they're mentioned. These people felt like, we've always been an irritant to these sons of Abraham. We've always been a barb or a prod to them. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel mentioned the Philistines over 150 times. These are prominent people in the formation of a nation getting back together in unity. And you can look at your own family, your own business, your own finances, and you'll see the quote-unquote Philistines always poking at you. Poking at you. Always disrupting you. Always trying to divide you. These demons that control the Philistines are the same ones that attack you. And they bring you down out of the place of joy, out of the place of confidence, out of the place of trust in the Lord. They always put your eyes on yourself. And when you see yourself, you get down. And when you get down, your head goes down. I'm exhausted. My marriage is draining me. My business is draining me. My health is draining me. And the second thing is you start walking slumped shoulder and your head down. You're defeated. And the Israelis had been defeated and tired, and they became subservient to the Philistines. But yet, when you lift your head up and look on high, as the Psalms is teaching us, we realize the glory of God is much more brighter and much more powerful than anything the devil and his Philistines can throw at us. And then by faith, we start walking. You see, when a person looks to themselves and gets down and despondent, there is no hope. Because we've all looked at ourselves and we know that in us, that is in ourselves, there dwells no good thing. We can't find anything good in us. So we try to change the external, and we try to make this look good, and we drive ourselves to look like we're happy, to look like we're successful, to look like we're doing okay. Or we go the other swing of the pendulum and we give up, and we let our health go, we let our attitude go, we let our lifestyle go, and we just don't care. But we've let ourselves go out of the game of life too. We have no authority anymore, like Shiloh. We have no influence, like Shiloh. We have no importance to do anything good for anybody, like Shiloh. It once was a center for the Lord, and then the Lord removed himself from it. And then that which was there kept moving from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath, and then on, and then finally down to Jerusalem. But God had to deal with the nation before he could raise up that spokesperson for the nation. The Philistines, if you don't know anything about them, very simply, were originally a seagoing people around Phoenicia and the Mediterranean. They were sailors. They were known for carrying their cargo and being out to sea. But they invaded the Mediterranean coast, trying to control all that we call today as Palestine or as Israel. And they got on the land there and they started moving in, and they're very wicked and powerful. And it is interesting to note that the name Palestine is actually a form of a word, Philistine. The Philistines have been around for a long, long time to irritate the Jews and anybody that would help the Jews. They would do anything until the power of God came, and then they just said, let's talk about good works. There's probably not any words I can tell you the leaders are saying, except you don't want to be their slave like they are to you, so at least die in battle. They gave up. They started to give up. In verse 10, it says that the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. They fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And they fell of Israel 30,000 soldiers in one day. Hold it. These are God's people. Why are they dying? Why wasn't it 30,000 Philistines that were killed? You see, the problem here is many of our problems today. We don't read the scriptures. And we don't live according to what God says, and we don't obey God. We're disobedient people. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 20 told the Jews how to fight their battles. Had they been people of the word, people of the scriptures, somebody would have stood up and said, hey, we're going to battle against our enemies. These guys are ruthless. They chop off heads. They slit throats. They're terroristic in their manner of how they hit our villages and kill our cattle and disrupt our finances. What do? We go to Deuteronomy 20, and what did God tell Moses, and what battle strategy was used to win against Amalek or by Joshua going into the promised land? And they would have realized from the very beginning, if you'll humble yourselves and you'll look inside yourselves and see that you are not pure and you're not holy, and you'll confess that to God and repent, then the power of God will come on your life and he will defeat your enemies. You see, some of you are trying to fight the battle of life on your own. You're doing it through alternative lifestyles. You're doing it through alcohol, drugs, pornography, anger, bitterness, money, lust. All these are things that are works of the flesh. That's all they are. And it's just your way of trying to cover up the hurt and the pain inside from your childhood, your teen years, or last week, that you're only expressing pain by being so opposite of what God is. That's all you're doing. And as a minister, my responsibility would say, now why are you like this? The reason you are who you appear to be today is because there's something in your heart that you've never turned over to God. And had these people humbled themselves and said, God, we don't have an army. We don't have good weapons. We don't have a treasury. We have no money. We really don't have any food. We don't have any battle gear or clothing to put on. So God, we're totally dependent upon you. Would you fight our battles for us? That's when the power of the Ark of the Covenant can be released. That's when the power of heaven can come upon you and fill you overflowing with the Holy Spirit, that you trust him. You see, instead of humbling themselves and confessing their sin, they tried to imitate. That's right. They tried to imitate Moses and Joshua and take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Oh, I know what we'll do. Let's go against the Philistines. The word of the Lord is speaking for the first time in years through Samuel. Let's get the Ark out of Shiloh and let's go to battle. That's what Joshua and Moses did. But Joshua and Moses had an attitude that these people didn't have. And what was it? Yes, it was humility, but it was the fear of the Lord. Both of these men feared God. I must go and look at this bush, why it's burning over here. That was his call. Moses. And he went over and he looked. Why is this bush burning but not disintegrating? And what was his response? His response was out of intellectual capacity. He had been raised for 40 years with Pharaoh as his adopted son, grandson through his daughter. All the wisdom of the world and of Egypt had been given to Moses. He had an inquisitive, scientific mind. Moses, let me go over and see why this bush is burning, but it's not disintegrating. So God used a different call than he did with Samuel. And Samuel was a boy in the temple. Moses was 80 years old. He was 40 years in Egypt full of himself, and 40 years in the wilderness emptying himself, and then 40 years filled with God, serving the Lord, dead to self. And you may be an intellectual person. You may be from the medical sciences. You may be a computer genius. You may be somebody that has that intellectual ability and says, oh, this Jesus thing is just too difficult for me. Oh, is it really? He created the whole universe and you think you're smarter than that? Come on, get your slide rule out. You can figure that real quickly. There is somebody out there that created this whole beautiful thing. And so all of a sudden, these people become imitators. If I just have the cross on my dashboard, I'll never get in an accident. Oh, really? If I wear my little St. Christopher's medal around my neck, it's going to protect me. Is that right? If I just have the Ark of the Covenant, that'll... Well, where's God? These are all objects. You see, you misplace your faith, you actually misplace your heart. But when you put your faith and your heart on God who's alive sitting on his throne, and you call out to him, that's when he does his best work. He helps, and he wins the battles. Don't be an imitator. Be a person that is walking with him. You see, they were not walking by faith. They were seeking to they weren't seeking to glorify God. They were simply walking by rote and religion and memory and how things were done before, and they were seeking to glorify themselves. We're a strong people again. Wow, we're going to win this battle. No, it's not about that. Whatever's going on in your life is about you and God. Glorify God, and God will lift you up. For promotion comes neither from the north, nor the south, nor the west. For the Lord God lifts up one man and takes down another. You see, if you're down, God's put you down. If you're up, God's put you up. Oh, no. You see, I got my MBA, and I got this really cooking job, and I get a sales incentive. And man, I've got myself up here. No, you're not. And the minute you quit serving him with him putting you up here, he's going to raise somebody up and say, hey, I'll do this all for the Lord. And these people were imitators. They weren't walking by faith. And whatever we do has to be by faith. The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And they sinned against God. And do you think God's going to endorse their sin by giving them the victory in the first battle? No, he didn't and he wouldn't. He wants the glory. 30,000 died because of sin in the camp in a bad attitude. And you wonder why your knees are scuffed up and your toes have been stubbed and your elbows are hitting the walls and you got bruises all over yourself in this thing called life. Because you will learn through your failures and mistakes that you must depend upon the Lord. You must fall upon the altar of God and pour your heart out onto his altar. That's when God can work. But if you just strut through life, oh, aren't I cute? Aren't I smart? Aren't I good? He's not going to do anything. But the minute you can learn to die to yourself and say, God, what would you have? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are called the children of God. God will lead you. You don't need to figure it out. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be in control. You don't have to have the reins in your hand. Follow the Lord. It's his. And you're going to have a wonderful life. And boy, it sure takes a load off you when you realize he's doing it and you're only a witness unto what he's doing. You're not the doer. You're sitting back and you're watching what he's doing and witnessing. Because in the great courtroom of heaven, when it's all said and done and the devil is judged, you'll be standing there, the Bible says, judging the angels. You can say, well, I remember in my life that I was living like this and Jesus came into my life and your testimony will destroy the devil and his angels. It's God. It's not you. You're just a wind, little seed blowing through the wind, a little dust blowing in the wind. That's all you are. You're nothing more. You see, we were put on the earth, according to the Bible, to work for God. That's right. Cain and Abel. One worked the land, one worked the animals. That's basically it, isn't it? We were from a family of people that God said, and now you'll be made my image and my likeness, and you will serve. And one son said, here's a living sacrifice. I get all of mine because these cattle reproduce themselves, and he had been trained, give a living sacrifice. The other son said, no, I work the ground. I'm a farmer and I get the ground. I get the potatoes and the watermelons and I'll give you this. And God said, no, you know how you're supposed to worship me. You're supposed to give something of value that has life in it. And something happened with his pride that he wouldn't go to his brother and trade a ton of potatoes for 3 cows or whatever it was. He wouldn't do it and he killed his brother. And isn't it interesting that he says, hey, where's your brother Abel? And his arrogant lip said to God, mouthing off, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you are. Because greater love has no man than this. He lays his life down for his brethren. He said, well, your brother's blood is crying out from the earth to me. The blood cries out. The earth rings when people are unity of the things of God. You know, you have a lot of power in your life that you're not using. And it's the power of being a godly woman or a righteous man. And just living for the Lord and not living for self, that he gets glory out of your MBA. He gets glory out of your Harley. He gets glory out of whatever you have or whoever you are or however influential you are. He gets the glory. And when he gets the glory, he loves to bless the people that have learned that lesson. In verse 11, we saw that Hophni and Phinehas were sinful men carrying the holy things of God. And they were killed. You see, God wouldn't endorse the self-centered ministers. The shouts of joy went to their head. Here they are representing the Lord with that ark and all the people shouting. Their carnal confidence reminds us that our carnal confidence can destroy us. Well, I can do this because I've got so much money in the bank. But what about the days when you had no money and the things that you did by faith? Well, we're just going to trust the Lord on this. You know, it doesn't take any more to take $1 million to the bank than it does to take $10 to the bank. All you're doing is taking some more zeros. That's all. But why can't you still have faith at $1 million as when you did at 10? Why? Because the million begins to possess you instead of your faith possessing it. And when it gets a control of you, then you make dumb decisions. You don't need God anymore. That's a very dangerous place to be. And these boys let their pride go. Oh, look it. We're involved here. So God is being happy with us. And we're very important. They weren't humble. And God wouldn't endorse their self-centered minister hearts. And God will not be used, as Warren Wiersbe said, just to make sinful people achieve their own selfish purposes. You can't use God. Oh, Lord, if you could just help me out here. I promise I will do this for you. Oh, what does God need from you or me? Nothing. We try to manipulate God. God, I'm going to write you this check right now, and I'm wanting you to give me back 100 times like Jesus said, and if you don't, I'll never give to you again. Oh, really? So it's a stick-up job? Is that what it is? Huh? You're going into the heavenly liquor store and robbing him with a mask on? You do it my way or else? Come on. He doesn't need anything. It's about you letting go. If you can let go of physical things, you're going to let go of spiritual things, and then God can be God, and the power that defended Israel will be the power that defends you. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we saw that word, them who honor me, I will honor. Them who honor me, I will honor. And we remember in Chariots of Fire, Jackson Schultz telling that to Eric Little. You've honored God by not running on the Sabbath. Now he's going to honor you. And Eric Little went on to win that Olympic gold medal. In verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. Ichabod literally means no glory. And I know families from the last 35 years of being in San Diego that are Ichabod. I know friends, because of an adulterous affair, have become Ichabod for 10 or 15 years. There's no glory in their life. Ichabod. Think of the people around you that could have a sign, a neon sign flashing over their head. Ichabod. No glory. No glory. No glory. You look at the Mardi Gras. It's all about sex and lust and just chaos. Milling crowds. There's no purpose to it except lust. Ichabod. No glory. No glory. You look at people who destroy those around them or their businesses. No glory. You look at our country with all the corruption at all levels of business, all levels of finances and government, and even in the church. Ichabod. Ichabod. No glory. This child would be a remembrance to Israel, this Ichabod. In chapter 5, we see Dagon. Dagon was the fish god of the coast. The Philistines were people of the sea. And it was represented under a monstrous combination of a human head, the breast and arms joined to the belly and the tail of a fish, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Strong says in his Greek-Hebrew dictionary, a Philistine deity of fertility, so sex, represented with the face and the hands of a man and the tail of a fish. Wow, now it's beginning to look like San Diego. We used to have a fishing industry here when I first moved to town. It's dead. It's gone. It moved to Mexico because of all the laws of the land. We lost it. Many of your families were involved in it. A deity of fertility. Half man, half fish. Wow. So they sort of worship man, but they worship the animal kingdom. Now, isn't that interesting? One of the first things God said to Adam and Eve, you'll have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beasts of the field. You're in charge. You're the administrators of planet Earth. You're in charge of planet Earth. You'll till the ground. You'll work it. You'll take care of all the animals. They'll all be subservient to you. You will raise them. You will live off of what you raise. You will work with your hands. You'll raise your families to worship me. You're the administrators of this globe. And somebody invaded this globe. UFO or otherwise, they invaded. They came. And they took over bodies and possessed people. The book of Revelation tells us that they came to this planet as their headquarters. And they're here. And there's only one thing that stops them, as powerful as the Ark of the Covenant, the Word of God. So if they can remove the Word of God from all societies, they will now be the Philistines of the modern era of the 21st century and will control all the humans on this planet. You need to read your Bible, because we realize with Dagon, this fish god, half man, half fish, they put him in the room alone with the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, they bring God's power into the presence of this idol that they all worshiped. And no false god can stand before the Lord. They come the next morning. My goodness, he fell over. Well, nobody's been in this room. Do you think it was the God of Israel? I think so. You mean he's alive? He's not just like our God that sits here, half man, half fish? That's right. He made man and he made fish. He's bigger than both. Really? But men think they're so big and important. Now they don't realize they're just servants. They think that they're gods. Oh, and they went out. set him back up. The next day they come in, boom, on his face again. The priests of Dagon go in there and say, what's going on here? This power is too much for us. Look at his hands like a laser. Cut off the palms of his hands. Chopped his head off. It's just a torso laying there. That's right. God's very accurate in dealing with the false gods. He takes care of them. He wipes them out. No false god can stand before the Lord. And you put the lies of the devil alone in the same room with the truths of God, and the lies of the devil will fall. Why do you think this big issue of creation and evolution is just falling apart at Yale and Harvard and all these places? They used to be universities that were started to train preachers for America. And the devil knew, if I can take over these and make them super liberal and anti-God, I'll get a lot of work done by taking over this education system. But you put the devil and his lies in the room with God and his truth, and those lies are going to be destroyed. I remember as a young intern pastor, a boy had come to Pastor Chuck Smith and told him from Huntington High School that he was in his science class. And the teacher was mocking Jesus. And he said, if there is a God, I'm going to take an egg and I'm going to drop it to the ground. And I'm going to call out and say, God, prove to us that you're there and stop this egg from being broken. And this Christian 17-year-old stood up and said, can I say something? He said, yes. He said, I'm a Christian. I'm offended. But I'm going to pray to God right now, and I'm going to say to God, when that egg falls to the ground and it breaks, strike this man dead. And the guy said, the class is over for the day, and they all left. That was it, and he didn't drop the egg. When Chuck told that story, I thought, wow, what a brave kid. What a brave kid. You know, the great prophet Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand... As the Lord lives before whom I stand. This man was mentored by a great prophet named Elijah. And Elijah stood before God at the time the nation was under the cruel reign of Ahab. Elijah set the precedence for men of God to respond to evil. And his student, Elisha, saw this fearless attitude of Elijah. And as a man, he carried it on. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, as the Lord stands. And then finally, in chapter 6, verse 18, this great stone. Abel or Aben means stone, so that without resorting to italics, the reading should be the great stone. But Hitchcock's Dictionary of Bible Names comes up with the word Abel that it could also translate vanity or breath or vapor. And boy, when you think of mankind through the man Abel, and you think of man as vanity and breath and vapor, it's nothing. We need a huge stone to protect us. In verse 19, 50,070 men were killed in one moment. Why? Because the flippant attitude of the people, the things of God. If God dealt severely with the Philistines over the way they handled the ark, how much more the people of God should deal fearfully with the things of God? The ark was to be looked upon by no one except the high priest, and these Jews forgot the word of God and said, let's take a look, and they lifted up that tarp, and whew, God wiped out the whole community. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, 17, for the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel, to the non-believer? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, you and me, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Do you fear God today? Judgment is going to begin in the house of God among the Christian community, because we're imitators. We're hypocrites. We fight battles we haven't been called to fight. We do things that we aren't supposed to be doing. And God will purify us by judging us. In verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord? As the gentlemen come now to serve you communion, that's a great question. Can I stand before you, Lord? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will exalt you in due time. There is no way that you and I can stand before the Lord except through his Son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, who walked so closely to Jesus and feared God after his pride was broken, He said in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And if God spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Those are warnings to you and me today if you're an ungodly woman or an ungodly man. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out for their sexual improprieties. The world was wiped out completely except for eight people because they had become violent and turned from God. And if God wouldn't spare the world in Noah's day or spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he would not spare angels that he had created that are higher than men, how should you and I live? We should live godly lives. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter went on to say, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is exactly one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works there are in it will be burned up. So therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," ask yourself this question: what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you fear the Lord? If he's not now showing you that he destroys angels that sin, a global population that sins, and will start dealing in the church, and then says, "I am also going to destroy the heavens and the earth and create a new one because of sin," how should you be living? It should strike fear in your heart, in my heart. Communion, as you take this cup and the bread, is a reminder that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that he took all God's wrath upon himself for you. All the wrath that came in the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of the angels that sinned, the chains in darkness down the pit of hell, for all of these, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you. You have a chance today to say, "Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Take over my life and let me be a godly man or a godly woman. And let me not imitate Christianity or religion, but let me fear the living God and be filled with his Spirit." So in conclusion, we must be godly people, and we must be godly people having the fear of God in our souls, not flippant about the things of God. In 1 John 4:17, John said, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." The boldness of Noah, the boldness of Samuel, was made perfect through the love of God. And many people in ministries are like Shiloh, once the center of attention because the holiness of God was there residing. But the moment man touched the glory and said, "Is not this my great kingdom?" God moved on. People's lives and influence can become insignificant and cease to be of influence when they do not go to battle nor live their lives by faith with the purpose of giving glory to God. We've just seen that over and over in our city in politics. They started out to serve us, they ended up taking for themselves. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Father, as we take communion, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless us with peace. And this joy that comes from your presence with a loud shout that we are forgiven of our sins because of Jesus. And before we take communion, there are some of you, as the Bible says, you eat and drink damnation unto your own souls. And so, Father, as I pray for these people that would judge themselves and really not be walking with you, they're imitators, that they would humble themselves right now and say, "Forgive me." And if you feel that you have maybe been an imitator or even just a Philistine, away from God, attacking the things of God, but yet today you see the power of God is bigger than your life, and you would like to ask forgiveness for your sins and confess that you're a sinner, then you need to simply say, "Dear God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of my unrighteousness, and put your Holy Spirit within me that I could seek you and live according to your word, not to man's word. I'm sorry I have sinned, and I pray that this day you'll receive me into your kingdom and give me a fresh start with my life, that I could live for you and not imitate, but be real, that I'd be a seeker of you." And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's your prayer, before you take communion, biting into the bread, remembering the body of Jesus that was crucified, and drinking from that cup, remembering the sinless blood of Jesus that was crucified, would you just look up at me and hold your hand up? I'd like to remember you during the communion service in prayer, that God would bless you. Father, you've seen these many people respond to you. We can only imagine the battles that they've been trying to fight on their own and how weary they are with their hands on their hips or their heads down. And we all, with a great shout, join with them, united together, that Jesus Christ still saves souls and that he is alive today. May you give them your power to live their life for your glory and your honor. And as they take communion, many of them for their first time, may your love just flood their souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless all of you that raised your hand. There are so many of you. We pray the Lord will bless you and honor you. I pray that he'll lift the load off your back and your shoulders and give you great liberty and freedom. And if you'll hold on to your cup and your bread till we've been served, we'll all partake together. I remember, for those of you who raised your hand, in 1970, I was sitting in the back row of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and Chuck gave a message about Joshua and about families being united. And Sandy and I were divorced at that time, and he gave an invitation, just like I just did, and asked people to raise their hands if they wanted their families to be blessed by God. And I can remember sitting there and raising my hand. Had no idea that Sandy had become a Christian, nor that we had ever get remarried. But you know, it's raising your hand doesn't save you. It's what's in your heart that pushes that hand up. If you really want the best from God, God wants to give you the best. But he's such a gentleman, he never pushes in on you. He doesn't want you to be an imitator. He wants the real thing. And so he will come into your life as you raised your hand today, and he will bring the real thing to you, eternal life. And then he will glorify himself by doing things that you couldn't do. And it may be, like in my case, things that you ruined and wrecked and destroyed and messed up, that he'll bring them back so that he gets glory. And we'd like to just keep humble before the Lord, because he is coming soon. But the Philistines are going to be pounding on you. And there's a lot of Ichabods in your life. No glory. And when you see that little flashing neon this week over people's heads, no glory, you're going to say, "I better keep away from these kind of people, huh?" Yeah. Because they're trying to keep you under control with no glory in your life. And you want the glory of God in your life.